Thank you. You may be seated. Endurance. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The Bible is not 66 books compiled under one heading. The Bible is one book and one story with 66 chapters inspired by God and superintended by the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think this is an important thing for us to understand. Because I think particularly since we are not always as consistent as we should be in the Word, we get the idea that, well, you know, the Holy Spirit decided to talk about this over here and decided to talk about this over here and something else over here, and we don't connect the dots. But the Bible is a book of unity. It has one story, one theme, and the more I study it, personally, the more I see how all of these things come together. Some wonderful scriptures here, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is by inspiration of God. That means God breathed himself into these scriptures and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, let's go ahead and say man slash woman of God, may be perfect, and that word perfect means mature. May be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. People say, I just don't know how to live like a Christian. It's because you haven't read the manual. Read the Word of God. It is a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. It will show you how to live, how to be right with God, and how to interact with others in a manner that you can declare Jesus Christ to them. All Scripture is given by inspiration. 2 Peter chapter, well, there we go. I got a little quick on the draw. 2 Peter, well, there we go again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now remember, Peter was a fisherman. Most fishermen I know are not the brightest bulbs in the box. But all of a sudden, under the power of the Holy Spirit, this fisherman became a great theologian. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not something we made up. It's not something that just came to me after a night of pizza and Coke. And I mean the drink. So anyway. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, I have to be careful on how I ad lib. For prophecy never came, look at this, but prophecy never came by the will of man. How many times have you had people say, people who know nothing about the Word of God, who say, well, that's just a book made up by old men. Yep. Nope, that's not what it is. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, if you will, is not an accident. It is designed by God. It is superintended by the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that following the book of Hebrews, a book filled with doctrine, we come to James, the most practical and least doctrinal writing in the New Testament. It begins with words fit for the society in which James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, lived and ministered. What I'm trying to say, James was written relevant to its society. Now here's the thing, it is still relevant to the society in which we live today. The Bible has never lost its relevance. It applies to every generation, to every era of history, to every culture that the world has ever known, the Bible is applicable to what's going on. In chapter 7 of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 60. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. By the way, Stephen had been preaching to them the scripture. So here was their reaction. If you ever do this to me, I'm walking out the back door. Then they put their hands over their, because I'm worried about what comes next. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned him. As they stoned him, Philip prayed, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. One of the people I want to meet when I get to heaven is this guy right here. I think he's an amazing guy. I really do. He was chosen as one of the six by the church who would oversee the distribution of goods to the widows of the church. He would be what we would call a deacon today. Stephen not only was one who was able to minister physically, but he understood the word of God. And their reaction to Stephen was that they just did not want to hear the truth. We live in a society today that doesn't want to hear the truth. We live in a society today where politicians refer to the Bible but completely ignore it. If you're going to refer to the Bible, you ought to walk the walk, not just talk the talk.
Amen.
I don't trust any politician who's going to talk about the Word of God that their Bible doesn't fall in line with what it has to say. That's for free. Following Stephen's death, a great persecution broke out against the church. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, of which James is one. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, and this is a very important thought right here. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They fled persecution, but they didn't flee the gospel. They took the gospel with them wherever they went. Now, remember that the last conversation that Jesus had with his disciples was that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Some suggest that the church at Jerusalem, remember after the day of Pentecost, when there was 3,000 men saved, plus women and children, and then there was later a time when there was 4,000 saved. And then it says simply this, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach the word of God. Some have said that by the time chapter 8 of Acts came along, that there may have been, conservatively speaking, 35,000 members of the church at Jerusalem. Even Joel Osteen would have been jealous of that. 35,000 members. That probably got the feeling kind of good, don't you think? Now remember, they didn't have any property. They just, wherever they met, they met. I mean, here was this crowd. People said, what's that huge crowd over there? Oh, it's that's a church. I don't know what they're doing, but that's church. We probably ought to watch them pretty careful. That's church. And remember, at this point in time, the Romans weren't persecuting the church. Guess who was persecuting the church? The Jews. The Jews were persecuting the church. That's who Saul is. Saul of Tarsus, soon to be known as the Apostle Paul, after he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And so that's what's going on here. So everywhere they went, they didn't shut their mouth. They didn't try to take the course of least existence. Everywhere they went, they began to preach the same message that got them in trouble at Jerusalem. Now, I think probably the Holy Spirit used that to get them away from their little cushy fellowship so that they would launch out beyond themselves and take the gospel to the rest of the world. There are two things of interest in these verses we have just read. Number one, many fled Jerusalem and the persecution, but everywhere they went, we've already mentioned it, they took the gospel with them. Perhaps the persecution was necessary to get them out of Jerusalem to fulfill the Great Commission. God has a way of taking, and I want you to get this one, God has a way of taking bad things and producing a positive result. Amen. Now, when you're going through difficulties, remember this. Because, you see, you got a God that's in control. Amen. Can I get an amen? I mean, a real amen? God's in control. He knows what's going on. He knows what's happening in your life. He always works with purpose. If something bad is going on, get this, He's getting ready to do something good with it. Amen. God's not the God that's going to beat up His kids. He uses bad things. Get it, get it, get it. You got to write this in your Bible. You got to look at it every day. God uses bad things to produce good results. Number two, the apostles remained in Jerusalem to care for the people who could not leave the city. If it is true that there were some 35,000 adult members of the church, you can understand there was a bunch of them. They couldn't just get up and leave. So they stayed. So we have James and the apostles who do not flee the persecution, but stay there in order to take care of God's flock. James and the others continued to minister to Jesus in a very difficult place, suffering imprisonment, torture, and poverty. In fact, Paul, on his missionary journeys, raised an offering among the Gentile churches to respond to the churches in Judea who were suffering famine. We see a couple of these scriptures, Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, interesting guy there, you got to look into Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem, or Judea, Jerusalem. They also did, and sent it to the elders. By the way, James was the chief elder there, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, what was that for? That was for the suffering saints that remained at Jerusalem. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So it was in this environment of opposition and suffering that James penned his brief and practical epistle. Probably he could have titled it James, an epistle on how to live as a Christian in difficult times, because that's really what's going on. The first topic he addressed was spiritual trials and testings, suffering. I'm already into my points. Enduring. The first point is this. Look at this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Is this guy a masochist? What is wrong with this guy? Well, we need to remember that no scripture is of any private interpretation. This wasn't James' idea. It was the Holy Spirit's idea. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. First of all, before I go any further, I want you again to see this. God is working. God is at work. And God has a purpose. Lord, what are you doing? Hang on. He'll let you know if you'll give him patience. If you'll have patience. And by the way, the idea of patience here is not what we might think it is. Be positive about the negative times, knowing that God is working with you with purpose. Romans 8:28. This is the verse we love to quote to other people. We love quoting this verse to other people who are having trouble. But when we're going through difficult times, we hate this verse. Well, let me tell you something. If this verse is good for somebody else when they're going through suffering, it's good enough for you as well. Notice what it says. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, it doesn't say all things are good. Work together. Why? Because there's someone working behind the scene to make it good. That's your Father. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to, would you read that with me, those last two words? His purpose, not yours. See, here's something that we just don't understand. We read it, we act like we know what it says, but then we don't live like it. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if your body and your spirit belongs to God, then we need to get involved. We need to get in agreement with His purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, if we had taken time, or if I'd taken time to put the previous verses, it talks about all kinds of wonderful blessings in verses 3-5. And he says, in these things we rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Did you see those operative words there? The most important words in that verse. If need be. Here's the deal. If you do it right, Christianity is not fun. I've heard that. You know, well, church is fun. Church is fun. You're not having fun, are you? Maybe if I could learn how to juggle, maybe you could have some fun. If I could do a magic trick, make Scott disappear or something, you'd be having fun, wouldn't you? Listen, that doesn't mean you can't have fun as a Christian. It means that we are foreigners in this world. We are sojourners and pilgrims. And Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's going to be a fact. People are not going to love you, even though you may be trying to love them, if you step on their toes or go against what they want to hear. Christianity is not always a popular message. You know why? We live in a promiscuous society today. We live in a society that is completely given to pleasure. There have been other societies in our history where that has been true. During Rome, just before God decided to wipe it out, it was the same way. It was what you could do for me. Give me more bread. Give me more entertainment. Give me more. And that's exactly the political message that is playing today. I'll give you more if you let me be your political daddy. If in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Remember I said that God always works with purpose? Here's the purpose. That the genuineness of your faith. There are no casual Christians on difficult days. There are no casual Christians during times of persecution. That's why during times of historical persecution, the church has always been stronger and more vibrant. It reacts better in time of persecution. And we may see that. That's one of the reasons why the American church is not very powerful. Because we've had a pretty easy go of it for about the last 200 years. But that could change. That the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the significance of that revelation of Jesus Christ? That's when we go forward for our accounting. That's when we are going to be called to account for the way we have lived. God's working with purpose behind the scene, so when it's time for Him to judge you and to judge me, he'll see that we come forth as pure gold. God works with purpose. If you get a hold of the genius of how God moves and works in our life, it will make your life better. You'll quit whining over little things. You'll understand that there's a bigger picture out there and that God is moving and working in that big picture. Again, he takes the negative and uses it for positive results for our lives. In James 1:2, we again see the purpose of trials so that we may, so that we may learn patience or endurance. The word patience means endurance, and be matured or made perfect in our faith. The Greek word translated patience is hupomone. I didn't really sound it out well there, but hupomone is how it's said. It is used 32 times in the New Testament. It is the characteristic of a man or woman who is not swerved from their deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Though he slay me, Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. You know what Job knew about God? He knew that God moves with purpose. It literally means endurance, steadfastness, continuance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now, what goes on in Hebrews 11? Anybody know? It's a faith chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So we start chapter 12 this way. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, others are watching us. They're described in Hebrews chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight. You know what a weight is? A weight is something that you had no control over. If you had a lousy family life, if you fell into circumstances where it hurt you and damaged you and broke your heart, and it was really no fault of yours, and those things happen, those are weights. They weigh us down. Now, I don't know a lot about track, but I know this. I know you've got a better chance of winning the race if you're not carrying a 75-inch TV as you're running. That's a weight. It'll weigh you down. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, can I interpret that for you and say, don't be a victim of your circumstances? There are a lot of people who like that. They enjoy being a victim of their circumstances because they can use it as an excuse to be angry, to be bitter, to be depressed, to be whatever. Lay aside the weight. That's what it says. Lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Every one of us has an easily besetting sin. Satan uses it against you. Satan uses mine against me. He's not that bright. The devil is not that bright. But he is very observant. And when he finds something that works against you, he'll use it over and over and over and over and over and over again. The sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Christianity is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think we could say he finished his course and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let us run with endurance. There is no such a thing as a spiritual gift of quitting. It takes no virtue to quit. It takes no talent to compromise your faith. It takes no talent to get on the sidelines, none whatsoever. Run with endurance. Do you know what that says to me? That says when you have run so far that your body says it is time to stop, I can't go any further, then in the power of the Holy Spirit, you keep going. That's endurance. Endurance is not just going as far as your talent and your strength takes you. Endurance is going beyond that. Endurance is going in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Luke 8:15, Jesus' words, but that on the good ground, this is in the parable of the sower, but the seed that fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, with endurance. Well, anybody can be a farmer. Only an idiot would say that. Only somebody has never been around a farm. My family farmed. Not me. I never grew up on a farm. Man, I'd have grown a patch of weeds and that would have been it. But I know this. I know if you're going to be a farmer, you work like a dog. And you pray to God that the rain comes at the right time. You have to stay at it. If you're going to produce fruit, that good seed, where does it come from? It comes from endurance. It comes from staying with it. Farmers I've known have had 2 and 3 years of bad crops. But they keep going because they have a faith that next year, it's going to be better. Prices are going to be up. The crops are going to be plenteous. So they keep going. When most people would quit, they endure. That's what a Christian is supposed to be. The fruit of our lives as Christians is produced through endurance. God is toughening us up. My dad used to talk about toughening me up. I was pretty much mama's boy. I love being around my mama. She loved me. I'm 40 years old, and she'd call me on Sunday night after church. She says, "How's my baby?" I'd say, "I'm 40 years old, and I've got 2 kids. Boy, I wish I could hear her say that one more time. Just one more time. "How's my baby?" She would say, "I don't care if you're 100 years old. You'll always be my baby." My dad would say, "I got to toughen you up." And he would. God is toughening us up for the greater trial ahead in our battle against the devil. By the way, you got an adversary. Did you know that? I mean, this isn't a neutral thing. You've got an adversary, the devil. He goes about like a roaring lion, and he wants to eat you up. You ever hear that story about Androcles and the lion, how that slave Androcles pulled a thorn out of the lion's paw, and they both went on their way. And a few years later, Androcles is a Christian, and he's in the Colosseum at Rome. And the lion comes out, and you know he's roaring, and everything goes over, and he recognizes Androcles. And goes over and starts snubbing up against him like a kitten. And Androcles recognizes the lion. And they just have a wonderful little reunion. And the Romans are so impressed, they give freedom to the lion and to Androcles. And there's some young man who had watched that thing. He was working for a circus one time. He's watched that thing. And there was this lion in the cage. And a board came loose underneath and the lion was caught. And the young man, remembering what had happened with Androcles, opened the cage and went into the cage and freed the lion. At that time, the lion pounced on him and had him up against the cage until the other workers came and they fought the lion off. And they brought this young man out and they said, What were you thinking?" He said, "Well, I just read that story about Androcles and the lion, and I thought if I did the lion a good turn that he would be thankful." And the guy looked at him and said, "Son," he said, "that lion is wild. It is in that lion's nature to eat you up." That's who your adversary is. He goes about like a roaring lion. He wants to destroy you. He wants to make you make a bad decision that will destroy your life, that you will never recover from it. Because he hates you. With all the love that Jesus has for you, he has that much hate for you. But we need to endure. We need to toughen up in our battle against the devil. Number two, wisdom for endurance. Now look at this in verses 5 through 8. I think probably, well, let's just read it. If any of you lack wisdom, well, that's me, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I think James knew the idea of rejoicing in suffering would be difficult for his suffering flock to accept. They were experiencing it. They may have been like us and asked, why, God? I'm trying to do right, and yet I keep having one problem after another. This isn't fair. But that's the point. If life was fair, it would be easy to be a Christian. So that's what everybody wants. They want an easy life. That's why when some guy comes along and says, I'm going to give you free medical care, I'm going to give you free education. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll brush your teeth for you. People say, "Woo, wow, we like this guy." But life's not that way. See, we forget something. I don't know about, boy, I wish I could run my checkbook like the government runs its checkbook. Don't you? Yeah, just print a little more. Yeah. Or don't worry about it. The bank will understand. Doesn't matter if I'm a few million dollars overdrawn. That's okay. That's not life. But we want it to be. What do you do if you find yourself asking why, God? You pray. In fact, you better be praying. You better not cease from praying until you get a peace about what God is doing in your life. Here's a couple of things to learn about God. Number one, God knows more than we do. Number two, God loves more than we do. Number three, God always does right. And if you find yourself in a place where you are questioning God, then refer back to Rule 1, 2, and 3. Because those things never change. God promises wisdom, understanding, when you can't understand what is happening. He wants us to learn endurance, to continue to live for Him, and like Christ in the middle of difficult circumstances. Most of us go through difficult circumstances. We're either in them now, we have just recently been in them, or they're sitting around the corner waiting for us. That's life. That's life. You say, well, if I only had Michael Bloomberg, $63 billion, you'd find a way to waste it and you still wouldn't be happy. Does he look like a happy guy? No. Number three, the greater battle. Here's the thing. He says, I want you to learn endurance because there's a greater battle ahead. And so here we find, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The trials in the early part of the chapter have to do with what they were suffering because they were Christians. But here's the mindset. Here's what happens. Let me give you a very probably not the best example. But I have known of people that when they have a bad day, the way they react to it is they get a gallon of ice cream so they can indulge and they can have a worse day. Or if you are a woman, you look for chocolate. Right? I had a terrible day. I got to have chocolate. You know, I'm not that way at all. I had a terrible day. I want a cinnamon roll. That's what I want. But that's just me. The important thing, let me apply it here. These people were suffering. They're having a bad day. Well, maybe to make me feel better, I need to go back and get involved in the sin that I used to be involved in. Maybe I was happier when I was involved in the sin. Maybe this whole thing about being a warrior for God, battling as a Christian, maybe it's just not for me. Maybe I just need to go back and get better. Remember the children of Israel? There they were in Egypt. They were slaves, forced labor, bad food. If one of their Egyptian guards had a bad day, he could just take you out and whip you, maybe even kill you. So God does a wonderful thing. He sends a deliverer down. Moses leads them through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And they're out there, and here's what their attitude is. Well, it'd have been better if we'd have just died by the flesh pots in Egypt. You were slaves! Do you like it there? You like slavery? Is that it? Think you really had a lot to eat? No, you didn't. You know what they did? They forgot what God had done for them. Here's what we do. If God never does another thing for you, not one more thing after the cross, you are still in his debt. Amen. Remember that this week when things go bad. The word here means a provocation to sin. This is the trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, and constancy. God is building up our endurance through the trying of our faith. That's early in the chapter, so that when the devil tempts us to stray morally, we will say no. Jude 4, 7. I love this verse. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. He will flee from you. Oh, the devil made me do it. No, no, no. The devil can't make you do anything you do not want to do. As a Christian, he has no claim over you. Greater is he that is in you, that's the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. God, let's go through these verses real quick. God will never tempt you to sin. People say, well, God made me this way. No, he didn't. God made you right. You messed it up. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In one of my theology classes one day, I asked the question, could God do anything? One of my students said, yes. I said, can God sin? Yes, he can. No, he can't. If God sins, he's no longer God. He breaches who he said he was. God cannot deny anything that he has revealed about himself. God is holy. God does not sin, nor does he tempt you to sin. It's God's fault. He made me this way. No, 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 it's your fault. It's our fault with the choices we make freely. Number two, we must take responsibility for our own sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I've had people tell me that who had gone through moral failure, men who had gone through moral failure, that it was their wife's fault. No, it wasn't. It was her fault. You did it. If you sin the sin, it's your sin. Nobody else's. The best thing you can do is just own up to it. Let's go on. Sin is dangerous. It really is. Then when desire has conceived, I actually like King James better here, because it says, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. When you get involved in sin, something always dies. It may not be a person, although it may be. It may be a relationship. It may be your integrity, but something always dies. Lust, when conceived, brings forth sin. Sin will cost you more than you wanted to pay, take you further than you wanted to go, and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Number four, God only gives good things to us. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I knew a missionary by the name of Bob Hughes, probably one of the most effective missionaries that I've ever known in my lifetime. Missionary in Cebu City, Philippines. And he had, and we're talking back in the late 60s, early 70s, preaching stations out of Cebu City, Philippines, that was reaching 14,000 people a Sunday. At age 40, Bob Hughes was diagnosed with terminal cancer. For 2 years, he came home, went throughout all the churches of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, preached about the call to missions. I never will forget what Bob had to say. Bob Hughes said, you don't need a call when you got a commission. You don't need a voice when you got a verse that says go. In those 2 years, literally hundreds of young men and women surrendered their lives to go to the Philippines to preach the gospel. And his life that ended at age 42, people would stand back and they would say, what a waste. What a terrible thing. Why did God do that? But I heard Bob Hughes give his testimony, and he said, God has made me grateful for my cancer. Because had it not been for my cancer, I would not have had these 2 years to come to America and preach and see hundreds of young men and women surrender to go to the mission field. God takes bad things and turns them into positive results. You know why you don't experience that? Because you're impatient, because you have no endurance, because you quit before God had time to do his work. God is not your debtor. He is not my debtor. God will always be who he is, and he takes the bad and he turns it to good. Number five, God desires the best for us. I believe that. Well, let's see. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. You ever think about that? That God looks at you and he says, they're mine. They're my prized possession. Why in the world would he do anything to hurt us? He loves us. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. Ephesians chapter, well, let's see. Come on, let's go back. Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Take that verse to the bank. When you're having a bad day, take that verse to the bank. Don't be a victim of this life. Be a victor. God has given us all the tools to be a victor. But we get comfortable in that little comfort zone, and we become a victim. We like it there. That's why we don't leave it. We don't have to stay there. It's a choice we make. God gives us the tools, and he loves us. And he wants to show us grace. Number four, the blessing of endurance. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved or tried, the KJV says, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Revelation 2:10. This is the only other place where the crown of life is mentioned. This is to the church at Smyrna, a church under great persecution. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, endure, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Amen. What is the crown of life? It is one of the five crowns mentioned in Scripture that will be given to those faithful to Christ at his judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. This is for us. This is our judgment. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, this is Christians, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The crown is an additional recognition beyond our salvation and beyond the well done, thou good and faithful servant, given to those who are particularly faithful and loyal in their Christian life and service. This is not a participation award. Not everybody will receive it. Part of the difficulty with these crowns is that most cultures today do not use crowns, and those that do reserve it for royalty. But the word used for crown is stephanos, which can only refer to a reward or laurel wreath. In the original Greek Olympics, the winner of the sporting contest was awarded the Stephanos, a laurel crown. The church at Smyrna will receive the crown of life for enduring through persecution for the testimony of Christ. In James, the crown is given to those who endure suffering and resist the temptation to be involved in conscious sin. Salvation costs us nothing. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
It is the gift of God's grace when we place our faith in Christ. The crown of life is a laurel wreath, a recognition for the believer who has victoriously endured trial and temptation and remained faithful to Christ. God is not going to judge us based upon the quantity of our results. He is going to judge us based upon the quality of our faith. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn crown face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more.